In Christology, we're dealing with the nature of Christ's pre-existence this morning on page 4. We'll see that there are those who teach some kind of a pre-existence, but not the biblical one. We want to be sure that we are biblical on it. It has been called Christ's pre-temporal, eternal state as very God of very God. We have been dealing so far answering the question, did Christ pre-exist? Now, how did he pre-exist? What was the nature of his pre-existence? And at the very outset, of course, as we do in the study of God and the Holy Ghost, by the very nature of the study and the very nature of who God is, we have to start by confessing our abysmal ignorance as well as our limitations. There is no way that a finite being can understand an infinite being. As God said, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. So the same mystery and abysmal depth that surrounds the nature of God the Father and God the Holy Ghost also surrounds God the Son. In Hebrews 1, beginning with the third verse, the God of verse 1 says, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And the word world here is not cosmos, it's eon, age. And actually, a better translation would be, by whom he framed the ages. This has to do with all dispensational truth. The whole purpose of God throughout all the ages, not just the cosmos, he'll say that a little later, the world of creation, but this is the world of time. Paul is very careful to show the incarnate Son of verse 1 is God's last revelation of himself to man. Therefore, he goes on to say, you better not miss it. You better not let it slip. You better give heed to him that speaks from heaven. He'll say this all the way through Hebrews. Because you're not dealing with a created being. And he'll go on to show through the rest of that first chapter the essential deity of Jesus Christ. And then there, verse 3 shows his oneness with the Father, his the very image of God, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and the exact representation of his being, as he has in mind, and then says, sustaining all things by the word of his power. I'm giving this text from Hebrews, and some more we'll be giving later, to show you the difference between human philosophy, unsaved people's idea of Christ's pre-existence, and we'll give you several of them in your notes, and God's revelation of who his Son is. Both before he came into the world, and you'll see the same thing in Christ's high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John. We'll be dealing with that text. The glory that I had with thee before the world was. And his oneness with the Father. Not these peculiar humanistic ideas that men have invented of the pre-existence of Christ. All of the glory, the infinitude, the majesty, the honor, it belongs to God the Father, as well as the mystery. The light unapproachable. There's so many texts you can use for God's absolute awesome infinitude. Belongs to his Son also. as the second person of the Trinity, one with the Father, a member of the Trinity. Hence, we need to approach the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus with all the humility, recognizing our finite knowledge at its best estate and who he really was before he came into the world. We need to, anyhow, just in passing, continually realize that our Savior is also our God. He not only loves us infinitely and died to save us, and not only are we joined to him in a union of life and love forever, but he is Almighty God, Everlasting Father. He is one with the Father. We need to keep it in mind. What can we know of the fellowship of the Godhead from all eternity past, before there ever was any other intelligent person at all, before God ever made an angel, a cherubim, any heavenly creature, or before God ever made an atom of matter? Remember, nothing else or no one else is infinite except God. And that infinitude is not only in expansion, so they can fill it all in all. But it's also in time. God has always been and always will be. So Jesus is. He's going far from everlasting. Micah 5:2. What can we know of the love that Jesus said, wherewith thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world, in that same high priestly prayer? The infinite fellowship, communion of the Godhead, all sufficient within himself. As we say later in Pauline theology and in several other subjects, we get the idea that God needed us and had to have us to fulfill himself. No. If he had, he'd have made us sooner, and if he had made us sooner, he'd still been an infinite truth before that. God alone inhabits eternity. Now, God loved us from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. For God is immutable. Whatever God does, he always has done. Whatever God is, he always has been. Whatever God knows, he always has known. God never has learned anything, never forgotten anything. Except our sins. That's because they're under the blood. But what I'm trying to say, and we're going to enlarge upon this when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ, since we won't be giving it in theology. Someone else will teach that doctrine. I want to give just briefly the five absolute attributes of God, because they apply to Jesus also. He is very God of very God, sharing the one substance of the Godhead with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We want to give this carefully as we give these errors concerning his pre-existence. Everywhere in the study of Christ as a Holy Spirit and the Father and their essential nature as very God, we need to confess and recognize our ignorance and limitations. No matter how much the Word of God reveals unto us, and no matter how much even the Holy Spirit reveals unto us through the infilling of the Spirit of God, and he can reveal to your new man what your old man can never know. There will come an intuitional appreciation of Jesus Christ through the infilling of the Holy Spirit that you can never know with the understanding. But, and then in after the rapture, when we shall know it also we are known, there'll be an increase in our knowledge of the Godhead and therefore of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be almost infinitely more than we know now. I use the word infinitely very advisedly to whittling it down a little. But in comparison with what I know now of my Heavenly Father and of His Son Jesus Christ and of His precious Spirit that bred His life within me, what I will know after the rapture will far eclipse it. But here's the thing to know. Not only right after the rapture when I shall know also I am known, but when I've been in glory 100 billion years, and will have learned something new about Jesus Christ every second, how much more will be left that I don't know? Infinitely. For remember, infinitude has no measurements. We say not that infinitude has no known limits. It has no limits, period. Infinitude is infinitude. Nothing with which you can compare it. And I believe that one of the joys, infinite joys, of eternity will be a brand new revelation of the love and the person of Jesus Christ to the believer. Every second. Forever. The text we use for this is John, when he said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, he means more than just knowing him brings you eternal life. He means that all through eternal life, you'll know more about him. That's the way I interpret it. For it's true. There's some other texts too, by the way. Let's look at some of the false theories of the preexistence of Christ with this in mind. First off, I won't waste any time with the plain denials by the godless, the blasphemous, the railers, who speak evil of things they know not, Paul, Peter says. And I've read so many of those, and they're just plain blasphemy. They laugh and rail at the things of God and what the Bible plainly teaches. Just plain denials of unbelief, like Albert Schweitzer. So many made the hero of Albert Schweitzer and called him a Christian. Sweet Christian spirit. He was an atheist, a humanist of the nth degree. For instance, in his book, The Quest for the Historical Christ, and he failed at the quest. He didn't find him. For in the book, he denied that Jesus even existed as a literal historical creature. On page 398, the book is the quest for the historical Christ, page 398. The Jesus of Nazareth, who came forth publicly as the Messiah, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, who died for his work, to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence, in the quotation mark. Never had any existence. And then on page 399, in case you misunderstood him, he said, "Such a Jew never existed." He said he was only a mythological character. A lot of knuckle-headed people in this country thought that Gandhi was a wonderful Christian. That little Hindu. Because of his non-resistance theory. And his sacredness of human life like Schweitzer had. But Gandhi said he wanted to go to heaven holding on to the tail of a cow. Well, if that's the way he expected to get there, he got there about as fast as Muhammad did on the jackass. He He claimed he went to the seventh heaven on the back of one. This is just ignorant, blatant atheism. And hateful denial. Many times knowing better. Schweitzer knew better than that. He just didn't want to accept it. If they can humanize even the historical Christ, like the modernists do, then they can accept him or reject him, they feel. But they're all going to have to stand before him one of these days. For he'll be the one on the great white judgment throne. And they're going to have to answer then what they did with him. We're ready then with this in mind to take some of the false theories, and some of these are hateful also, but some of them are 24-karat ignorance. The first one is the Christliness theory. Also, it's been called the idealistic theory. I've got several books in my library that teaches this. This theory would confine all thought of the pre-existence of Christ only to a certain ideal of love and sacrifice that flows throughout the human race and finally found its completion and highest expression in Christ. Sounds so sweet. Idealistic. But it's a blatant denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theory of so-called theistic evolutionists. Naturally, if they're going to teach evolution and that man came from a monkey, I have two or three books in my library that state that Jesus Christ was the flower of evolution. The flower. In other words, they say that Jesus was the best thing a monkey ever made. And of course they haven't any Bible for this. It left the Bible long ago. All these theories have. They make it up out of their own half-pint human brains. And those contaminated. They say there was a spirit of Christ in all the ages culminating in the Christ. It denies any personal pre-existence. Most of these do, by the way, except the angel theory. Besides being untrue to every scripture of the personal pre-existence of Christ, one looked in vain for that Christly spirit in fallen man. I can remember when I was a young man and post-millennialism became a fad in the church. Methodism went completely over into post-millennialism. The Presbyterian church went into it. Congregational church, I'm talking about the denomination. Individual churches, many of them remain true. During that same time, at first, I was going to a godly Methodist church. But I'm talking about the denomination, their schools, and all the bigwigs. And naturally, if you have that idea of all millennialism or post-millennialism, and every day and every way we're getting better and better, man is climbing upward. After all, if there's any little sin remaining, it's a vestige of your animal ancestry. And you'll work it out, or in the next several generations it'll work out. But naturally then, Christ was only a product of evolution. This gives us that, Carl Jung called it the Elan Vital of life. There was some kind of a principle in nature. A Christliness spirit or a godly spirit or some kind of a grand flux in nature, a life-giving principle that is trying to lift the animal higher all the time. This is his theory. And it's really this Christliness theory. No personal Christ, just the spirit of Christ. Second is a humanistic, this was the one that Schweitzer was in, the humanistic theory of Christ's pre-existence. I call it the humanistic because it follows this modern humanism, which is a form of hedonism or pleasure motive. It teaches that Jesus in his pre-existence was not deity at all, but a pre-mundane creature. Now, very vague as to what kind of a creature he was. The note says creation, but creature would be better. That's what my notes originally said. He was the true perfect spiritual image or prototype of humanity. Biedermann, the German theologian, says the person, the eye of Christ, was already before his appearance in the earthly corporeity or flesh, pre-existent in pre-earthly condition, with God, as the human image of God. Now, if you can make anything of that mishmash, I'd like to know what he says. For he isn't saying anything. There was some kind of a spirit of Christ. It's no better than the first one, a Christliness. But there was kind of a pattern for humanity in some kind of a Christ of the Old Testament. It says, and this German says, the appearance of Christ in the world sent by God of love is not becoming man, but the becoming of a heavenly pneumatic man in the flesh. I still don't know what he says about this pneumatic man, full of air, hot air. How untrue this is to Paul and John, maybe easily seen, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacle among us, enfleshment. He couldn't do that if he were already flesh. This theory must be the grandfather to the Russellite conception of God the Father as a literal physical man in heaven. Also Mormonism, both are anthropomorphic in the concept. God is a glorified man. He may be a little bigger, a little better, but localized with human members. These theories follow the angel theory, the third one in your notes. Held by the Russellites or the Jehovah Witnesses, the New World Society. And we're going to use them primarily in this one because it's handier. They deny any essential deity to Christ, but they finally had to come around to saying that Jesus took human nature in his resurrection. And we'll come to that in a minute. They saw, as they translated the New World, they didn't translate it, they copied the New World version of the Scriptures, translation. It is not scholarly at all. They followed Rotherham and the Diaguete mostly in their plagiarism, and then deliberately falsified sections. I mean deliberately falsified them. We'll have occasion later in the deity of Jesus Christ to show how two or three of the translations in the New World Translation, where it's a deliberate lie. They knew better, but they deliberately lied. Even inserted words. They weren't in the original in order to try to change the meaning completely around. We quote from Judge Rutherford's book, Deliverance, and I could quote from Awake magazine and several of their books. He teaches that Christ was literally born Son of God, and that God had two sons that he created. Christ was a created being. Not the creator, he was a created being. Lucifer was one, and the Logos, Christ, was the other. But Christ being a little higher than Lucifer. And strange to say he created all right, but only as an archangel. In the Old Testament, Jesus was an archangel, a created angel. When he came into the world, he became only a man. Nothing but a man. He left his angel estate completely. This is worse than the sons of God man, the daughters of men theory. Here, an angel takes another nature. Nature of man. This man was annihilated on the cross. Now, if Russellism teaches anything, it teaches this. And you'd be surprised how many Russellites don't know it. They haven't read deeply enough, either in Pastor Russell's studies in the Scripture, especially Volume 3, or deeply enough in the writings of Judge Rutherford and Pastor Knorr, the present president, to realize that they teach that Jesus Christ was annihilated. First, they teach that death is always annihilation, every time it occurs in the Bible. Boy, this is the one you can tangle them up on. They say the word death always means annihilated, as the word destroy always means annihilated. That's a basic concept. So every time you read the word death, you could translate annihilated. Every time you read the word destroyed, you can translate annihilated. Then when you read that she that liveth in treasure is annihilated while she lives, you're in trouble. Or the earth that then was being overflowed with water was destroyed, was annihilated. You can't get that from Genesis. They don't either. But it's a basic concept. So they say that Jesus Christ was annihilated for Adam's sin. Not for yours, for Adam's sin. You'll find Noah, in particular, has watered that down a little and used a lot of double talk. But in Volume 3 of Studies in the Scripture, and I've used it, I've got it in my library, and if any Russellite comes to the door and we start to argue about it, and I tell them that that's what Judge Rutherford taught, that Taze Russell taught this, I said, now, wait a minute, just stay right where you are. I want to get a book and show you. I bring out this Volume 3 of Studies in the Scripture. And I'll say, do you believe this book is written by Taze Russell? I'll show him the front page, and oh, yes. And I turn the page, and it says, the man Jesus is dead, forever dead. Annihilated. We do not know what became of the body. Then he theorizes, it must be kept somewhere as a memorial to show the saints in the millennium. And their millennium, by the way, is reversed to the one the Bible teaches. But anyhow, they usually want to leave about that time. They hate to be shown from their own writings where they're wrong. Jesus, the man Jesus, was annihilated for Adam's sin. They teach the resurrection was not bodily, it wasn't literally done. A spirit of Christ came out of the tomb. And that spirit of the Christ was elevated into the nature of God. You talk about a mishmash of error. This is it. But there's their idea of the pre-existence of Christ. They have him in three different forms. In fact, it has to be three different persons. An archangel can't become a man. And a man can't become a spirit being and still be a man. He was annihilated. What relationship does the spirit of Christ coming out of the tomb have with the man that was annihilated? And I've said the same thing to them. What relationship does that resurrected saint have with a saint that died and was annihilated? What does annihilation mean? Ishkabimu. It means absolute cessation of existence. Obscure is another word. Kaput. Finished. If annihilation means anything, it means absolute cessation. Well, if that guy who walked on earth and sinned is annihilated, and somebody else comes out of the tomb, why should he be judged for what that guy did? What relationship does this man have to that annihilated person? You say, but his memory wasn't annihilated. Well, then he wasn't annihilated, because the soul that had the memory wasn't annihilated. It certainly denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his oneness with the Father. Fourth, And we're going to add two more. We say we might add one more. We're going to add two more. I thought maybe I'd better, just for the record, very briefly. We'll give the one in your notes first. It is the one from which atheistic modernism some of its obnoxious pantheistic teachings. And that is a more or less pre-existence of everybody, drawing from Oriental pantheism. Oh, I know modernism mostly uses a race consciousness, while pantheism teaches a transmigration of the soul. And Christian Science teaches transmigration, since most of her teachings come from Hinduism. But, and she studied, by the way, in India for a while, Mary Baker Eddy. Jesus was human, but just like any other human being, all humanity pre-existed as God, as Christian Science teaches. God is all, and all is God. There is no existence apart from God. That's why all matter is illusionary. There isn't any matter. This room isn't here. You don't have a body. How can you get sick? This is why we said I couldn't be a good Christian Scientist, because if I didn't believe this Pope was here and started through and lost my faith halfway in between, I'd be in trouble. It's old Berkeley's idealism also, and that is the denial of matter. All humanity, they said, pre-existed as God, or the impersonal God takes on self-consciousness personally in man. Christ only attained the highest degree of God consciousness. You can see this in all the Oriental religions, this whole idea of man becoming absorbed into nirvana or into God. The adepts, Mahatmas, the elders, have all kinds of names for them. You have the Great White Brotherhood in California that lives under a rock, which is a good idea. There's another crowd out there that lives in a tree, in trees. That's another good idea. That's evolution in reverse, as we said. This crazy idea that all of us pre-existed, period. So Christ pre-existed too. Now, a couple of them not in your notes. I want to separate this reincarnation theory from the one we've used, or this pantheistic teaching, and give it a separate connotation. It is called metempsychosis, or soul in another body, as taught in theosophy and Rosicrucianism and Yogiism, Eastern mysticism. You'd be surprised how many cults in America today teach it. All men pre-exist, not just Christ. So what does that do to the pre-existence of Christ? Adulterates it, waters it down to mean nothing. It's just like all of us. So certainly Christ had a pre-existence. They don't deny it. But what kind? Yes? Metempsychosis is spelled M-E-T-E-M, which has the idea of carrying over the soul. M-E-T-E-M, and then psychosis. Like we often said, it's spelled just like it sounds. P-S-Y-C-H-O-S-I-S, metempsychosis. P-S-Y, like psychology, the word psychology. P-S-Y-C-H-O-S-I-S. It means soul in another body, or transmigration of a soul. There is another theory that we'll be taking later in Christology called Sabellianism. It was taught in the 3rd century by Sabellius. Sabellianism, S-A-B-E-L-L-I-A-N-I-S-M. Sabellianism. It denies the Trinity. Christ was merely the irradiation of God, which enlightens everybody. Therefore, he existed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, always existed as the enlightened one, or enlightening everybody, but no personal existence. We said we'll come back to that one. Let's see the nature of Christ's pre-existence as taught in the Word of God. And there is a line missing from your notes. You notice if yours is still like mine that I'm using here, they started down too far on the page and they missed the last sentence here. Yes, transmigration of the soul, or reincarnation, any one of these. Same thing. It's another word for it. The sentence that should be on the bottom of page 5, you can put it on the top of page 6, and I'll give it to you. In dealing with the terms used of Christ, it'll be in our next lesson. In dealing with the terms used of Christ, only begotten Son, monogenes, you'll see. Only begotten Son, and first begotten, prototokos, first begotten, we'll give you these Greek words later, first begotten, in dealing with the terms used of Christ, only begotten Son and first begotten Son, we must come to realize, very important because so many errors are used concerning both these terms. The Russellites used, and we'll see a third term that they used, first begotten from the dead, or first born from the dead. We must come to realize there is something more in the meaning of the word begotten. We must come to realize there's something more in meaning of, more meaning in the word begotten or term begotten or the prefix only. And the prefix first that is commonly understood at birth, as you know, notes. You see why the sentence wasn't complete on the top of the notes if they're the same as mine. I imagine they are. But did yours start low on the page, or did they not? You've got that sentence? Well, someone might have the old one. Let me give the rest of that sentence. I'm glad that they corrected that in the new notes. I gave them a corrected copy. I didn't know whether they kept it or not for this year to print the notes. I'll have to get some from the office. We must come to realize there is something more in the meaning of begotten. And the prefix only and the prefix first. And then back to the notes, that is commonly understood of birth. When we think of birth, we think of that as the beginning of all personal existence for the individual. The beginning of self-consciousness. We know that there are all kinds of they call roots and parental influence and family influence, but there is no personal self-conscious existence before birth in everybody but Jesus. He was conscious of a fellowship with the Father before the world began. We'll take the error of Voss, if we get time, and some others, and I've met it in a lot of books. They're wrong here. That they say Christ had no consciousness of his deity. Yes, he did. In the light of all the plain teachings of scriptures concerning an existence prior to Bethlehem for the Christ, with real individual personality, we must find further meaning to these words. Only begotten, firstborn, and so on. Christ is called the Son of God in a unique way in which you and I are not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but there was only one only begotten Son of God. As the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, you and I do not become gods by being born of the Spirit of God and becoming sons of God. We will always have our individual personalities throughout all eternity, and though we are sons of God, and the divine nature will permeate our beings, we will still have our separate entity and not be integrated into the personality of God in such a way that we become gods. You'd be surprised how this is taught. Mostly by modernists, of course. Hence, five times in the New Testament, he is called the only begotten Son of the Father. There is a sense in which God, of which Jesus Christ, is the only begotten. I don't care how many more sons he brings into glory, according to Hebrews, the second chapter. He is unique. Only begotten Son. There are sons born unto God by the power of the Holy Spirit every time a sinner is saved, or born again, or born from above. But it doesn't make Christ of them. You may see the uniqueness, then, of the expression, only begotten Son. Now, there is a teaching that I was taught when I was taking systematic theology at Trinity College. It was called Florida Fundamental Bible Institute, the first couple of years of its existence. We had a seal that I drew up for the school that had on it, Florida Fundamental Bible Institute. I've got it in my study at the house. I didn't like it then, and almost everybody used it. And I believe, from my way of thinking, it's the wrong term. It was to try to solve the difficulty. How could Christ be a son in eternity? Now, we'll see, I think they erroneously use the term only begotten son. And the term that they use to try to reconcile these various members of the Godhead, Father and Son, and they use the term eternal generation, which literally means forever being born. I don't believe it. We'll see the Bible localizes the generation of Jesus, localizes it in time and in place. I don't believe Christ was eternally being generated by the Father. The sonship with the Father, he's never called the only begotten Son in relationship to the Trinity. If you look at these five times, we'll give you these five times. We're going to, in the next lesson, we won't have time today to get very far into it if we get it all. We're going to deal with these three terms. The only begotten Son, the first begotten Son, and the beginning of the creation of God. The Russellites use this last one a lot, especially where it occurs in Revelation 3:14. These three terms, and they're not in your notes, but we're going to deal with them in an extracurricular study because it's very necessary to come to grips with these three terms. The only begotten Son of God, the first begotten from the dead primarily, but it's also first begotten Son, and the beginning of the creation of God. The Russellites say, see there, he was the first thing that God ever made. Better look at it a little better. They're dishonest as they can be with that translation. But let's come back to this eternal generation in the few minutes we've got left. I have always thought that this was an inadequate explanation and a contradiction in terms for ever being born. In the first place, Origen was the first one to teach it. That's enough to condemn it in my mind. Origen was the fuzziest thinker the church ever produced. You need to study a little bit of Origen's writings and see how wild he gets. As he has three interpretations of every verse of Scripture. And he goes way out into the spiritualization. Spiritual sense. Every scripture has a spiritual sense, and it doesn't have to be any relationship to the words themselves. Whatever you want it to mean. And therefore he taught all kinds of wild theological things. He was worse than Augustine before he got saved. I don't know if Origen got saved or not. We cannot conceive of the idea of forever being born or a progressive birth. Luke 1:35, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That is that monogamies, this only begotten. It doesn't say it, but doesn't use the term. This is what he has in view. The angel Gabriel. There was no only begotten Son of God until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was never used of him before that, except prophetically. We shall see in the second Psalm. And it was localized. As I'm localizing it. I don't know what term was used. I know it wasn't only begotten Son in eternity. He wasn't begotten in eternity. He was begotten at Bethlehem. In a unique sense, there was no Lord Jesus Christ before Bethlehem. There couldn't be. There was the Son, eternally co-equal with the Father. But there was no Lord Jesus Christ. His enfleshment, his incarnation. Remember, this is the subject with which we're dealing. Jesus Christ was begotten in time, not in eternity. He never was begotten in eternity. He always was. The distinctions of the members of the Godhead are eternal. Therefore, as a begotten Son, he never existed before Bethlehem. But he was the Son of God. But he wasn't begotten. He was begotten in time, not in eternity. I hate to have to differ with a lot of very eminent people. In fact, most theologians use this term, eternal generation. It's not scriptural. The scriptures teach the generation of Christ was localized in time. I'll show you that as we come to it. In our next lesson, primarily, his taking upon himself human flesh was the beginning of the dual personality of Jesus Christ. There was no Jesus before Bethlehem. There was the angel of Jehovah. There was Jehovah. There was the Son of God. But there was no Jesus. That was in time. Christ Jesus the Lord, the God-man, started Bethlehem when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. When he took not on him the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham. When And he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was localized in time and place. Now, in our next lesson, I don't want to enter into these three terms until we get them all together. I want to give the bottom of the page here, and then wait until our next lesson to deal with these three terms. And you'll see much of what we've been saying crystallize. Taking the bottom of the page 6 and skipping over those few sentences on the bottom of the first paragraph, the phrase "only begotten Son of God" is the term signifying his advent into the world. "I come to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, a body hast thou prepared me." To complete this mission, Jesus Christ was born to die. He prayed in the garden, "Father, deliver me from this hour. Nevertheless, for this hour came I into the world." Calvary was not an accident in the life of Jesus. "No man," he said, "taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." "You have no power," he said to Pilate, "except it be given thee from above." Keep that in mind. Nobody murdered Jesus. He was the Arche of life, the Prince of life. He had life in himself. He could not have died had he not dismissed his spirit. Here, in this sense, he becomes the only begotten Son of God. As God, he never began, and he never ends his life. And he wasn't created. He could not be eternally generated. It's a contradiction in terms. I want to give this summary at the bottom of the page. Read it, and then we'll quit. And then, it wouldn't hurt if you have any theological books to look up. Both this term, eternal generation. Look up the term, only begotten, first begotten, and beginning of the creation of God. And then come to class. Primed. The nature of his pre-existence was as the second person of the Trinity, on equality with God, for he was God. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word," the same was "in the beginning with God, and the Word was God." Period. Just as emphatic as he could make it. Therefore, as Paul says, being in the form of God, morphe, then he took upon him the form of man. Here's why he says in another place, the fullness of the Godhead bodily was in him. He carries the idea of in totality. No restrictions at all. Remember the Trinity, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, sharing the one substance of the Godhead. Therefore, he did not begin his existence at natural birth. Being essentially God, sharing the same essence of the Godhead with the other two members, he is eternal, but of that glory which he had with the Father before the world was, when he was in the bosom of the Father, no finite mind can possibly contemplate, comprehend. All we can say is that as God, his pre-existence was as God in nature and attributes. Hence the statement of Paul, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which by way of interpretation is God with us. You're dismissed.